The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, before I read the text in chapter 19, let me kind of bring you up to speed. If you remember from last Sunday's message, we left King David, as he was ascending the Mount of Olives, fleeing for his life. His son Absalom had rebelled. And if you weren't here last Sunday, the problem with Absalom is that David, he really never disciplined his son properly. And because of that, his son became a very rebellious individual, so much so that he tried to steal the kingdom away from his father. And so there is David as he climbs up and flees on to the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping as he heads up that way. So what takes place between that and what I'm going to read this morning is this. There is a group that go to befriend or to help David. They bring supplies to him. They're faithful to David. They are going to flee with David. But the majority of Israel is going to be loyal, if you will, to Absalom. And they're going to follow Absalom. Now, there's one individual, his name is, I believe it's pronounced Hushai, and he comes to David and he wants to flee with David. And David says, no, I don't want you to do that. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to Absalom and I want you to be my spy. I want you to tell me what's going on. You convince them that you're on their side and not on my side. Now, David had a very dear friend. Actually, he was even more than a friend. His name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. But he and David had been good friends, close friends. And he sides with Absalom. And some writers think maybe he did that. It was a way to pay David back for what David had done with his granddaughter, Bathsheba. Whether or not that's true or not, I'm not sure. But I do know this, that Ahithophel decides to side with Absalom in the rebellion. So there you have planted in the kingdom of Absalom, Hushai, David's spy, and Ahithophel, who is giving advice to Absalom. So Ahithophel's advice is this. Hey, let's go right now. Let's muster 12,000 Israelites, and let's go after your father, King David, and let's destroy him right now. And then Hushai comes and says, no, let's not do that, he says. Because he's at this stage and at this point, David, he's probably angry. And you know, he says in the scriptures, if we were to read some of the preceding chapters, he says, you know that that David, he is a great warrior. And this won't be the time. Hushai says, no, let's gather a huge force of Israelites, and then we'll surround David. And I think if I remember correctly, he uses the idea, if we trap him in a town, we'll put ropes around the town and we'll drag him into the sea, kind of a thing. It's figurative. Well, Absalom says, I like that idea. And so they decide to follow the advice of Hushai, not knowing that he's now going to tell David exactly what the strategy is of his son Absalom so that they can prepare to defeat him in battle. And so Ahithophel is so upset that his advice and his counsel is not followed that he saddles his ass, he leaves, he puts his things in order, and he hangs himself. That's the end of his life. And so there's a battle that takes place. And the Bible says in that battle that David's forces won that battle. In fact, in that battle, the Bible says more of the enemy died because of the woods, it says, than they did even because of the fight that took place. It's been rough terrain. And David is victorious. And he defeats his son Absalom. In fact, Absalom, he gives word, he says, listen, you can capture my son, but don't kill him. And if you remember the story, Absalom had long flowing hair. You remember that from a week or two ago? And while he's in battle, his hair gets caught up in the trees and he's hanging by his hair. Fellas, that's a good reason to get a haircut on a regular basis. Amen? And then he is killed. And David, he weeps for his son. Because I said last week, and I stand by it, David was a horrible father. But in the sense that he loved his children, you'd have to say he loved them. Even with Absalom in rebellion against him, he still loves his son. And what parent that doesn't have a child who's in rebellion still doesn't love them and care for them and want the very best for them? I remember I preached a message some years ago on the prodigal son, and I think the prodigal son's father, his heart was broken for his son. Yes, because his son went into a far country. Yes, because his son got into things that he shouldn't have got into. Yes, because he knew he broke God's law, but I also think his heart was broken for his son because he knew God's potential for his son. And his son wasn't fulfilling the potential that God had for him. And so Absalom is dead. And now we pick it up in the text. Chapter 19 and verse 1, that we'll read down through verse 15 and we'll have a word of prayer. And so it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son." Now let's just stop here. Now you understand this group of people that fled with David, they fled at risk of their lives. And they were greatly outnumbered, and yet God gave them that victory that day. And so it should have been a great day of rejoicing that they had put down the rebellion. But Absalom dead, his father's heart is broken. And so, verse 3, it says, "And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son!' Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore, arise." In other words, Joab, by the way, he is rebuking the king. He's saying, "Now therefore, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. And Absalom, whom he anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are bones of my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain over the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, "Return thou, and all thy servants." And so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Let's pray. Father, bless now the preaching. Help me as I bring the word this morning. Give me clear direction and guidance. Give me utterance in such a way that this message will strike our hearts. It'll draw us to you. It'll challenge us and encourage us. Maybe perhaps even chasten us if need be. But Lord, I need your help. I need your power, your direction. I need to sense your presence as I bring the message. Help us again now, just for these next several minutes, to see the truths that are laid out here, and then to make application to our lives. And oh God, I ask if perhaps there'd be one here today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that that are without Christ, that are lost and on their way to hell. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them, that you would help them to realize that they're a sinner, lost and on their way to hell. And that this would be the day, having come to that understanding, that they would call upon Jesus to be their Savior. Both young and old alike. In Jesus' name, amen. So you understand this morning what's happened. Like, they've given you the whole kind of a profile of the scene that's here. And so the question is look again at verse number 10, at the second part of the verse. The question is, now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And then in verse 11, the king said unto David, sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house?" So the battle's been won. Absalom's kingdom is in complete confusion and disarray. In fact, it really doesn't exist any longer. The rebellion has been put down. But you notice from the text that David, the king, he refuses to move back in, and he refuses to establish his authority in Israel again until he is asked to do so. He's waiting for them to ask him to do this. He's waiting for the submission and the obedience of his people that were once in rebellion with Absalom. Look at verse 9. "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" So there's strife amongst the people. So you might ask this question: well, why shouldn't David have just gone back to Jerusalem immediately? Why shouldn't he just gone back and assumed his responsibilities as king? I mean, he put down the rebellion. He could have put an end quickly to the confusion and to the strife. Well, I've already answered that question in a way. He's waiting for them to ask him to come back. He knew their hearts. But he wanted to make sure before he returns that their hearts were right. As I read this this past week, I thought of the early church, and I thought of the power of the early church, and I thought of how in the early church that there was such a great moving of God's Holy Spirit. And you remember there on the day of Pentecost where thousands are saved. And then shortly after that, Peter preaches again, and thousands are saved. And if you're a student of the Bible and you've read through the book of Acts and you've heard not only me, but I'm sure many preachers preach it, that's because when you look there at the early church, they were all of one mind. And they are all of one accord, the Bible says. There was a great unity in spirit. Acts 2:46 says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and a singleness. There was a singleness of heart. And David says, before I go back to become the king of Israel and take up my position, I want them to be of one mind and of one accord, and for there to be a singleness of heart. Paul, when he wrote in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded," to the church there, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And that's what David was looking for. fact, it's interesting, but he says to his own tribe in verse 11, in the middle of the verse, speak unto the elders of Judah, that was his tribe, why is it that you're the last, my own people, my own tribe, you're the last tribe to ask the king to come back home? Why is that? So now I want to take this Old Testament account of King David, and I want us to consider something. I want us to consider some New Testament truths here with regards to the return of Christ. Because we do believe that the king is coming back someday, amen? I mean, we sang about it, I'm looking forward. I hope the king comes back in my lifetime. I really do. And I remember when I was a lot younger, and I was just starting a family, and I'd hear preachers preach, and they'd say, they'd be looking for the return of Christ and the rapture and preaching on all of those things. Those are exciting things. But as a younger man, I would think, well, I would kind of like to live a little before that happened. But, you know, the older that you get, the more you say, well, I'd rather the Lord would just come back right now. But the king is coming back. He's coming back. And I want to preach to you about that this morning. So point number one on your handout is this. The return of the king is demanded by the suffering of the world. The return of the king, it's demanded by the suffering of this world. Now you think of the condition of David's or of the kingdom here after Absalom rebelled. We've already learned there in verse 9 that they were in great strife. There was confusion. People just didn't know. Now, what are we going to do now? You know, we sided with Absalom, but we made the wrong decision. It was the wrong choice. We went in the wrong direction. They had rejected their own king, just like the world has rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. James said, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Well, Absalom had brought that confusion and that strife into the kingdom. And because they followed Absalom, now there is just misery and there was destruction and there was the death of the Israelites because they rejected the rightful king, King David. And that kingdom was in confusion. That world in which they all lived was in confusion. Well, think about the world that we live in today. The condition of the world in which we live in today. What a mess. Amen? This world's a mess. I mean, I was watching the news the other night and they were talking about the Middle East. And I don't know if you can picture the Middle East in your mind, but if you can, if you think of the nation of Israel, to the north of, if this is Israel, up here is Syria and Lebanon, and those countries are in confusion. Down here is Egypt, and that country is in confusion. And then you get a little bit down into northern Africa, into Nigeria, and that whole area, it's all in confusion. And then you go over into Iran, and into Iraq, into Afghanistan, it's all in confusion. And what we were told was our closest ally in the Middle East less than a year ago has now gone into confusion. That's the country of Yemen. And that's just that area of the world. It's in total confusion. And then you go up into Europe and you see in the news what's just happened in the last several weeks with regards to terrorism and with regards to what's going on there. It's in confusion. Or you go over to Russia and to the Ukraine and you see the confusion that's taking place there. You look at our own country and the confusion. For weeks and months, we had to put up with the whole idea of police brutality in Ferguson, Missouri, and had national leaders go there and disrespect our law enforcement personnel. Only now, a week ago, you heard very little about it, for this current administration to say, well, actually, now in our findings, there was really no wrongdoing by the policemen there. But for weeks and for months, we constantly heard of police brutality and race problems when all along this man, this law enforcement officer who put his life on the line every single day, was raked through the coals even by the authorities in this country who should have been there and had his back. There's confusion everywhere. There's confusion with regards to what constitutes a marriage, what constitutes a family, what constitutes a home. Confusion. Well, that's the condition of the world in which we live in. We have exploding populations in our world. You know, this is amazing. But in a book that I'm reading, the author said this. It was written about, 1960. I think this was 1962. The current population of the world was 2.8 billion people. You know what the current population of the world is today? 7 billion people. Wow, in 50 years, that's quite a change. 50 years. And so we live in a world that is in confusion. Crime, disease, wars, oppression, corruption, instability, and the list can go on and on and on and on. Amen? Well, the world has rejected the king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we shouldn't be surprised by all of this. Just as in the nation of Israel, that when the rebellion took place and Absalom led the rebellious forces against the rightful king, it ended with death and destruction and strife and confusion. But in a world in which the condition of the world isn't getting better, it is getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Take your Bibles, we'll come back in a minute, but go to 2 Timothy. We shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes we look out, maybe you get discouraged by all of this, but listen, we shouldn't be surprised. Because the reality is, as we approach and get closer and closer and closer to the return of Christ, we should expect these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I'm going to wait because I still hear some pages turning. I want you to see this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God." So when we look out at the confusion of the world today, are we really surprised as the confusion just mounts and grows greater and greater and greater? Listen, the world has rejected its king. As one writer said, and I put it on the back of your handout, he said this, "The anguished cry of humanity is begging for the return of the only one in whose reign and power the suffering can be ended." And then the writer said this, "Then why doesn't he come? Why doesn't the king come?" Which brings me to the second point. Could it possibly be that the return of the king is delayed by the sinfulness of his people? Could it possibly be? We believe in his return. We if I asked you this morning, I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if God brought one more great revival to this country, or to Europe, or around the world, one more great outpouring of His Holy Spirit, or one more great outpouring on New England, where in years past We saw the hand of God, and we saw the revival hand of God just move through cities like North Adams and towns and hamlets and villages and homes and hearts. And most believers would say, that would be great, that would be wonderful, that would be exciting to see that again. But when we look out today, we see even in Bible-believing churches like ours, not more of a commitment, but less of a commitment. All through our country is taking place what took place in Europe, declining church attendances. Services being canceled. Prayer meetings attended less and less. Missionaries having to come home and raise more and more support because so much of their support is no longer available. Ethan shared an article with me a few weeks ago. I hope I get this correct, and you can correct me if I get this a little bit wrong, please, Ethan. But I think it was back in the 1960s, the average Christian, 10 years ago, 10 years ago, the average evangelical Christian believed if they were committed to the work, to the cause of Christ, to the kingdom, they attended church 3 times a week. That was in a survey that was done. In a survey that was just done, I guess this past year, the same survey, the same group of people today say they feel they're committed if they attend church 3 times a month. And we look out and we say, oh God, bring a revival. But maybe we're just like the tribe of Judah. We want the king to return, but what are we doing to really ask him to come back? How concerned are we that he comes back? I don't like that kind of preaching. Preacher, you're stepping on my toes. That's the point. Because the Bible also says, in the last days they shall have preachers, and they shall heap upon themselves preachers having itching ears. And basically what Paul said, he was saying this, either the preachers will tell the people what they want to hear, or the people will say, just preach to us what we want to hear. And there are whole movements today in the name of quote-unquote Christianity, that are all that kind of a ministry, just pumping people up and telling them how wonderful they are, telling them how... It reminds me, as I read through the book of Jeremiah, how Jeremiah was one of the lone prophets that stood up and said, God is going to bring judgment on our nation because of your idolatry, because you're not heeding the word of God. And the Bible says that all the pastors and all of the priests in that day said, don't listen to Jeremiah. God's not going to do that. Remember Pastor Ainsworth used to say about that, he'd say, well, God's already done it once, and he'll do it again when God brings judgment. So I wonder sometimes. The Bible says in Titus chapter number 2 and verse 13 that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible say that? Amen? But are we? Are we looking for His return? Are we concerned for His return? Jesus, when He wrote there in the Gospel of John, let me quote this. I think I have it on your handout. I do. 2 Peter, look at on your handout His return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Are we looking for that? I think some Christians have more hope in the next election than they have in the return of Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, occupy till I come. Occupy. Stay busy. Jesus said, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He uses that example. The Lord shall come as the thief in the night. I wonder sometimes if the return of the king is delayed by the sinfulness or the indifference of God's people. And just like David said to Judah, why is it that you're the last to ask me to come back? And then the Lord's reach. You know, the Bible says that every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation shall be at that great scene in heaven. They'll all be gathered together. It doesn't say most nations and most tribes and most kindreds. It says every. That means reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this statistic. I read this week. Since 1450, that was when the printing press was invented, they estimate that 6.5 billion Bibles have been printed. Well, that's a lot of Bibles, amen? Listen, 85% of the 6.5 billion Bibles that have been printed, you know what language they're in? English. You know how much percentage of the world speaks English? 9%. Every kindred, every tongue, every nation, every tribe. There are over 6,000 unreached people groups in the world today. Could it be that we're delaying the return of the king because of our indifference? Food for thought. Jesus said, and the gospel must be published among all nations. Now listen, you shouldn't, and I don't believe that this world will ever be Christianized. But you and I should believe that this world can be evangelized. That the gospel can be heard by everyone. And so that brings us to the last point. Just as David said, I'm not going to return. I'm not going to return unless they want me to return. And so the Bible says, pick it up if you would in verse number 12. He said, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And now look at verse 14. Here's the key. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. The entire nation, their hearts submitted to David being their king. The entire tribe of Judah, as if they were one. Bring back the king. That was his appeal. He made an appeal to them. Listen, we're all part of the same tribe. You are my bones and my flesh. You're my flesh and blood. Why are you the last? And when he got a hold of their hearts submitted unto that. Their hearts melted. I couldn't help but remember what Paul said in Ephesians. You and I as the church, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He is the head, Colossians 1:18, of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. What a great challenge for you and I. Does He have the preeminence in our lives? Does He have our hearts? There's a vast difference between having your mind and having your heart. He moved in their hearts and they responded. He needs to move in our hearts. Someone said this, I wrote it for you. They said, our Lord Jesus will rule in those that invite Him to the throne in their hearts, and not until He is invited. And that's true, whether it's a nation here like Judah or whether it's you individually. Jesus will rule in your heart, but you have to invite him to do so. He will never force himself upon you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. But you have, that's not a salvation verse. That's a verse, that's you inviting your king to come and to abide with you. And so the people responded as David wanted them to respond, and he returned. He returned. And so the king, verse 15, returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So I just challenge you this morning. I mean, how much of your life is related to God's purpose? How much of it? How much do you think about God's purpose throughout the week? Are you involved in God's purpose? God forbid that we would have such a lack of purpose that you and I, we would be thought of as the last to bring back the king. And is your life, is it hastening the return of the Lord? Is your heart bowed to the things of God? Or has it become hard? Has it become indifferent? And if it has, right now, what you can do is, in the quietness of the moment, in your own heart, between you and the Lord, invite the king to sit back on the throne of your heart. Invite him to sit back on the throne of your heart. But just because David had been forced to flee Israel, it didn't mean he still wasn't the king. Even when he was in exile, he was still the king. And those people, they said, come back, David. We've made a terrible mistake. And I think it's important for all of our lives, all of us throughout our lives, there are times where we may not take the King of Kings and place him in exile, but there are times, I think on a regular basis, we need to open our hearts up and say, Lord, I'm kind of sensing that you're not sitting on the throne of my heart, and right now I invite you back to sit on the throne of my heart. Our heads for a word of prayer. If you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, then he's not your king. And you're not his subject. But understand this, that he desires to be your king and for you to be his subject. And with our hearts bowed this morning, in the quietness of this moment, you can come before him and say, Lord, I understand. I believe that I'm a sinner. I have lived a life in rebellion against you, against your word, against who Jesus is. But today I realize that I've made a terrible mistake, a terrible decision. And today I've been convicted by the fact that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. And today I call upon you to be my Savior. You can do that today. Or maybe you need someone to pray with you or just talk with you a little bit more about that. If you're a fellow, one of our men will do that. If you're a lady, one of our ladies will open up a Bible that will answer any questions you might have. And maybe that's you this morning. I don't know, but our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and maybe that's you. You're saying, you know, preacher, I'm not sure that he's my king. I'm not sure I'm a subject of his kingdom. I'm not sure that I'm saved this morning. Would you just slip up your hand if that's you? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure. I want to be sure. And Christian, Is he your king? Is he the king of your eyes? Is he the king of your feet, wherever it takes you? The king of your hands, the king of your mouth, the king of your pocketbook, the king of your time? Is he the king? If not, won't you just, if God has brought you under conviction, say, Lord, I invite you back to be my king. I invite you to be my king. Maybe you sense that he is. Why don't you just take some time and say, Lord, I am glad you are my king. Help me to be a faithful subject, a loyal subject, a sensitive subject, an obedient subject. Father, bless now this invitation. Challenge us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.